2 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at verses 10 through 17. The title of our study this morning, Thoroughly Equipped. 2 Timothy 3:10 begins with the words, But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Someone has rightly noted, God saved us on purpose and with purpose. And if you're familiar with Paul writing to the Ephesians, he told them, and it's true for us as well, we're saved by grace through faith. And that, well, not of works, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works, Paul goes on to explain. Saved on purpose and with purpose. His plan, to transform, to perfect, and to use us to His glory. Now, in order to succeed spiritually, and that's what we're looking at today, not how to be wealthy or healthy or any of the things that are out there, but how to be pleasing to the Lord, fruitful for the Lord, glorifying to our Lord, we need at least these three things. There are more, but we're focusing on these three this morning. We need, first of all, an example to follow, a righteous witness. And I'd suggest that we're all to find one, to follow one, and ultimately become one. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, and you're still saying, oh, don't look at me, just look to Jesus. Well, listen, look to Jesus. It's a good idea. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's a great idea. It's scriptural. But we can't excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, I stumble and falter. And well, that's true for all of us. But if you are a believer and you've been a believer for any time at all, you need to realize younger believers are looking at you to figure out what maturity in Christ looks like. And well, they have every reason to expect you to be a righteous witness, a good example. So if, in fact, you've been following someone and they have faltered, don't stumble over that. We all falter. We all struggle. Fix your eyes on Jesus and then set your heart to become an example that won't stumble others. The second thing we absolutely need is a clear understanding of and settled confidence in God's holy word. We need a revelation from heaven. You probably remember when Peter witnessed his great confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. How does that apply today? Listen, I can tell you what's true and will. I'll say, thus says the Lord, and it will be His word and His truth. It will be absolute. But only God can convince you of it. Only God can convict you. If I say we've all sinned and you say, well, I don't think I've sinned. Well, only God can convince you otherwise. If you say, well, I'm not finding comfort and the Bible says there's comfort in Him. Well, I'm telling you, the Bible's true. Whatever your experience might be, you need a revelation from heaven. You need to hear from the Father. You need to know the Word and the will of God. A righteous witness, a revelation from heaven, Then we need supernatural power from above, divine enablement. Why? Well, it's impossible to do the work of the Spirit and the energies of the flesh. Nothing is more frustrating and futile than to work and strive so hard to accomplish so little. No, we need divine enablement, the power of the Spirit. Now, Paul had been a righteous witness and was able to say, as we need to be able to, follow me as I follow Christ. He had a heavenly revelation. God had spoken to him, and he was operating, led of, filled with, empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. Well, we begin then here, as Paul reminds Timothy what it means to follow in his footsteps. We begin with the word but. Now, that's often a bad word. If you've got your eye on someone and you're thinking, I'm going to ask her out. And she says, wow, I really like you and I'd love to be friends, but, well, but it's a bummer, you know. Or maybe you've gone to the boss and you say, you know, I've been here a long time and I think I'm worthy of a raise. And the boss says, you're absolutely right. You're my best worker. You're worthy of a raise, but you know the raise isn't coming. Or you get the letter from the IRS. You were about to get a refund, but... Well, here, you know, but can be bad. But you can be bad or good. But oftentimes in Scripture, those words, but you, are used to contrast the faithful with the unfaithful, the godly with the ungodly. And in our last study, well, I don't even want to go back to it. It was an ugly picture as he described what men will be like in the last days. But our chapter, or this study, and Chapter 3 begins with the words, but you, contrasting you with them. But you, often used in Scripture in such a way. You know, the very first place those words appear in Scripture is when Cain and Abel, after the fall, of course, of their parents and then their birth, and they now, as young sinners, wanting to approach God and have fellowship with God, they come knowing they have to bring something. I'm absolutely certain God had made it clear how they could approach him. And so Abel brings a firstling of the flock. It's a righteous offering. It was offered by faith. That's so essential. And it was also the right thing. It was an offering of blood, acknowledging apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness, no restoration, no relationship. Cain, on the other hand, brings the work of his own hands. And when he sees that Abel's sacrifice is accepted and his offering is rejected, well, he gets angry. And God speaks to him, and this is so amazing to me, because he knew what he was to do. He didn't do it. He wasn't walking in obedience. He wasn't walking in faith. Some would suggest if you find yourself in that place, God's just going to write you off. He didn't, Cain. He said, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, God knew what Cain was going to do, but he's offering him a choice. He's saying, you have a decision to make. You know what I require. Decide. Do what's right. And if you do, you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. First time those words, but you, appear. It's not contrasting two types of people. It's simply one guy in the valley of decision, having to decide, am I going to come to God God's way, or am I going to come to God my way, or at least attempt to? Well, you should know the tragic outcome. He refuses God's offer of forgiveness and acceptance and fellowship, kills his brother. Well, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear, when we pray, there's no suggestion that we won't be praying. It's when we do, we're not to pray as the hypocrites do. He says they love to stand in the corners and be noticed by men. Their whole motivation for praying wasn't to connect with God or bless God or worship God, but to be seen and recognized by men. And he says, well, assuredly they have their reward, but you, When you pray, go into your room. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Likewise, when you fast, same situation. Don't do it hypocritically. I bring this to your attention because it will become, well, an issue a little bit further on in the study. When you fast, when you fast, don't do it to be seen of men, to be recognized by men. Romans 8:7-9 says, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, and it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6, that horrific list. Do you not know, he begins with the question, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he describes, well, a list very similar to what we considered in our time, last time together. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you, he goes on to say, were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See it. That list, well, you're on it. You probably didn't do all those things. I certainly didn't do them all, but I more than one, more than two, more than three. And I not only did them, I lived that lifestyle. But I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified, as Pastor Will talked about in the last couple of weekends. Well, in any case, those words, so important, so essential. If you read through Hebrews and you're a young Christian or you've never really read through the book before, and we'll be studying it together soon, you're going to read some stuff that's just going to trip you out. People read it, they call us up and they say, I just read this and I'm freaking out. And we're like, well, what does the very next thing say? But you. There's always a contrast. He's describing the ungodly, but then he's saying, but you. He's describing the unfaithful, but then he says, but you. You've been changed. You've been transformed. Here he tells young Timothy, but you have carefully followed. Timothy, walking after Paul, walking after Jesus. My doctrine, manner of life, purpose. He's just saying, you know my teaching, you know my lifestyle, you know what I'm living for and who I'm living for. You know I don't teach one thing and do another. Not a hypocrite. I'm living the life I'm telling you you should be living. You know, Timothy, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering and love. Faith, it is a settled confidence in Him. That's all it is. It's trusting that what He says He'll do, He'll do. What He promises to do, you can count on. Long-suffering, I got this one out of a dictionary. You'll realize that right away because I don't talk like this. A state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. It's a good definition. Long-suffering, it's calm, even when provoked, even when struggling or suffering or going through trial or temptation or tribulation. And then he says, you know my teaching, you know my lifestyle, you know my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, and you know my love. Of course, Paul, and we're all to do it, loved God preeminently and loved people practically, observably, and sacrificially. He goes on to say, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Now, he mentions some of the things Timothy was aware of. You need to know that Antioch is a good place. First place they actually called Christians, Christians. Before that, people of the way or followers of Jesus. But now they began to call them Christians. When Paul shows up there, as was his habit, he goes and ministers first to the Jews. Some of them heard it, and then the whole city came together. But there were some that, well, they had power, they had prestige, they had position. And we're told, when these Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against those things spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So Paul just says, all right, you don't want to hear it? We'll turn to the Gentiles. So he goes to the Gentiles. And then these Jews stirred up devout and honorable men, or devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. So what happens? He shows up in Antioch, he's ministering to Jew and then to Gentile, and he's run out of town. He says, Timothy, you know what happened. When he comes to Iconium, it's a similar situation. There's fruit, God's doing a work, the gospel's going forth. People are hearing and heeding the good news. And then Paul gets wind that, hey, they're going to stone you. So he's, again, run out of town. He comes to Lystra. There's a guy there who's never walked. And he looks at him and he heals him. And the people, because they're superstitious, they start saying, wow, the gods have come down to us. They decided that Barnabas was Jupiter and that, well, Paul was Mercury. And they're like, well, the gods, let's sacrifice to them. And it was all they could do to keep these guys from offering sacrifices to them. And then we see the fickleness of the crowd because, well, it was only a few days later, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, following Paul wherever he went, persuaded the people and having stoned Paul. They didn't threaten to do it. They did it. They stoned him, they drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Howbeit, it says, as the disciples stood around, he rose up and said, let's get back in there and do some more of that. Paul, amazing. He knew his ministry would bring suffering. And he says, Timothy, you remember my perseverance, my persecution, my afflictions. You know what happened at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. I'm certain that these are some of the things that caused Paul to write in 2 Corinthians. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. One translation says, knocked down, but not knocked out. I like that. I like the idea, all right? They knock him down, well, he's going to get back up. They stone him, he says, oh, it doesn't bother me. A little stoning. Paul committed to the ministry that God had called him to. And then he gives it to us. Verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, there are two dangers and a comforting reminder here. First danger, judging those who are suffering. And I got to tell you, it just comes natural. You might think, well, I don't do it, but most of us have at one time or another. You look at the book of Job. Job has lost his health, he's lost his home, he's lost his family. He's covered with sores, he's sitting in the dirt and the dust, and his friends show up. I'm certain these are the guys from which we get the phrase, with friends like these, who needs enemies? He later calls them miserable comforters, but you know, they weren't miserable comforters the whole time. They actually were helpful for a little while. You know when that was? When they sat silently alongside of him, just looking and no doubt weeping with him. And I want to encourage you, if you have friends who are suffering, who've gone through loss, and there are many, just go and be with them. Don't try to explain it to them or help them reason through it or make sense of it. Just be there. Job's friends actually were a comfort until they opened their mouths. Then they began to confront him and to condemn him and say, we know God doesn't afflict the righteous. We do? Do we really know that? There are people teaching that if you're righteous, you won't suffer, you won't struggle. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what Jesus experienced. No, here's the thing. Judging those who are suffering, it just puts us in the category of Job's friends. Jesus walking along the road with his disciples. They see a man born blind. And they ask the question, the disciples, who sinned that this man was born blind? It's a weird question, you got to admit. I mean, it's strange to think. They think maybe he sinned somehow in the womb and now he was born blind as some kind of judgment. I just don't get that. Now, I do understand his parents could have sinned. It's possible. You know, there are sins that people can commit. Today they call them indiscretions or flings or such, but in the Bible they call it sin. And there are sins that people can commit that will cause blindness and other disabilities in their own children. That happens. But I want you to see that Jesus doesn't even deal with the discussion or the debate. For him, it's not about, let's discuss the possibilities here. He says, it's daytime, and as long as there's light, I need to do the work I came to do. He was about touching and healing and ministering, not discussing and disputing and debating. And we need to make sure that we're about what he's about. Well, first danger, then judging those who are suffering. Second, fear that your faithfulness might lead to similar trials and suffering. And here's the comforting reminder. You don't have to worry about it. It's not a possibility for you. It's an absolute certainty. Now, you might think, well, what kind of comfort is that? Forewarned, forearmed. If Jesus said, if they hated me, and he did say it, they'll hate you. If they rejected me, they'll reject you. Hey, it's going to happen. In fact, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is it possible as a Christian to avoid persecution? Yeah, it is. All you have to do is not live a godly life. Just blend in with the rest of the people. Have the same lower lack of moral values that's so common in our society. Don't, you know, say what's right. Don't do what's right. But what kind of Christian life would that be? How is that following Jesus? Listen, there are passionate desires and there are passive desires. This word, all who desire, and I don't have to tell you how many all is. That's everyone that desires. But it's talking about a passionate, not a passive desire. And here's the difference. There are a lot of things I'd like to have, but I'm not passionate about them, so I'm not busy pursuing them. I mean, if they fall my way, they fall my way. I wouldn't mind a boat or even a plane. I can't fly, but I could hire a pilot. So if somebody gives me a plane, just give me enough money to hire the pilot. But I'm not going to work hard to have a boat or plane. Why? I don't really care. I could enjoy them, yes, but I don't need them. I'm not passionate about them. I am passionate about this, though. I am passionate about our Lord and what he's done for us and what he wants to do in and through us. And what he's saying here is if your passion, if your desire, if you determine to pursue godliness, you will, as a direct result of that decision and choice, you will suffer persecution. Jesus promised it. He experienced it. Paul promised it. He experienced it. It's odd to me how many of us are shocked when people don't like us. We're telling them the truth. We're praying for them. We're encouraging them in the Lord. And they're like, I don't like what you're saying, and I don't like you very much either. And we're like, well, I just don't understand it. Of course you do. He said to expect it. It's going to happen. There's a warfare. Cain wasn't just angry at Abel. He killed him. Saul tried to kill David. Jesus, well, you know he went to the cross. The religious leaders handed him over. The Romans crucified him. But he went willingly, knowingly, voluntarily. Nevertheless, his enemies thought that they'd conquered him. Paul pursued and persecuted by the same religious mindset and religious leaders. And then verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now get this, according to God, you're either a good man or an evil man. We don't use that kind of terminology that often outside the church. You don't read a lot in the papers, an evil guy murdered or stabbed or raped these people, or a sinful person. It's just a perpetrator or, you know, whatever the terminology might be. God says, look, you're either good or evil. And if you're good, you're for him. And if you're evil, you're against him. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Well, I might not be all that good, but I'm not all that evil. Well, he deals with you too, doesn't he? He says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Evil men and imposters. You know, I was the first. I was never the second. An imposter, that's a hypocrite, a poser, somebody who's pretending to be something they're not. And before I came to Christ at age 27, I'd always considered myself a Christian. God would put me in the category of an evil man, though, someone who was against him, even though I believed in him and knew what he did. I always believed Jesus died for my sins. I always believed that he was buried and rose again, and I thought that was enough to make me a Christian. Here's why it wasn't. I never yielded my life to him. Intellectually, philosophically, I appreciated the truth about him. But get this, the Bible says the demons believe and tremble. Yeah, they know who Jesus is. They know. But knowing who he is not sufficient. No, I was still opposed to him. I was still leading people away from him, not to him. I wasn't an example to follow. I would have been an example of what not to do, what to avoid. So evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. There is some encouragement in this, by the way, because if evil men are going to get worse and worse, that means good men are going to get better and better. And this word's generic. It means you gals too, guys and gals. We're going to get better. Why? He's begun a work he's promised to complete. We're going to become more like Jesus. And as we do, we'll be more fruitful for and useful to, glorifying to him. Evil men get worse and worse. So if you're not so bad, I remember when I first got saved, I actually looked at my group of friends and I was the first in my whole peer group to give my life to the Lord. First in my whole family to give my life to the Lord. And I actually thought God picked me because he looked at all them and thought, well, he's about the best of that crowd. I'll get him and then I can, you know, reach out to them. Now, I know today that wasn't true. I wasn't the worst in my crowd, and I wasn't the best in my crowd. We were all evil. We were all going the wrong way, and we were all getting worse and worse. If, by the way, and this will be, well, practical for many of you, if you're married to someone or have children or parents, well, that should just about be all of us. If you have someone in your life and they're a Christian and you're watching and you're thinking, why aren't they growing quicker? Why isn't there more fruit? Why isn't there more? Listen, just be grateful they're going the right way. Keep praying for them. Be a witness to them. Be an encouragement. And here's why. We have no idea how bad we would have been by now had we not come to the Lord. And we can look at each other and say, well, they should be so much better. Yeah, but we could have been so much worse and would have been so much worse. That's what he's saying. Evil men, imposters, will grow worse and worse. Hey, if you're a fraud, a fake, if you're hanging out with Christians, but you know in your heart you're really not a Christian, you believe in Jesus, but you've never given your life to Jesus. He says your situation is going to get worse and worse, and you're going to get worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Deceiving, that's hypocrisy. That's why he said, don't be like those people that pray so that men will see them. No, when you're talking to me, you're talking to me. It's about you and me. When we're worshiping, it's about us and him. And don't be like those who are doing it to be seen of others. That's hypocrisy. And he says, that's deception. And then there's duplicity. That's deceiving yourself. That's the worst kind of deception. James warns us, of course, against duplicity. He warns us that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving who? Ourselves. Yeah, everybody else can see that we're saying one thing and doing another, but we can somehow convince ourselves that we're going to be fine. Well, he says, but you, see, it's there as it's always there. First nine verses, bad news, verse 10, but you. Next few verses, some good and some bad, but he says, evil men, imposters, they're going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, in contrast, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, he had a godly mom and a godly grandma. And if you have any godly relatives older than you who you know were praying for you and witnessing to you, thank God for them. If you have any friends who are willing to put the friendship on the line by telling you the truth, thank God for them. And really, Timothy had so much going for him. We don't know much about his dad. His dad doesn't appear to be in the picture. We don't know if he was an unbeliever or not around at all. But we do know this, mom and grandma, they were good witnesses to Timothy, and now Paul was a good witness for Timothy. And Paul's saying, hey, I want you to be that for others. Then verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What's the purpose? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Doctrine, that's just what's true, what's right, what's biblical. Doctrine, it's the truth. Today, so many are saying, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. You have what you believe and I have what I believe. You have, well, that's just your opinion or your interpretation. I want to tell you, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth or our truth and their truth. There's just God's truth and error. There's just the truth and there's the lie. And so doctrine, it's what's real. It's reality. Hey, here's reality. Genesis 1 and 2 says you were created by and for God. That's reality. Now, I know a lot of people today say, well, I don't know about creation. I believe in evolution. I want to tell you the bottom line, the foundation of evolutionary teaching is not scientific, but moral. And here's why. The whole idea of evolution is if we evolved, there's no accountability. If we evolved, there's no judgment. If we evolved, we do what we want. But if we were created, well, I am accountable to my Creator. I am going to stand in a judgment. He is going to take me to task. And so, of course, if you're morally corrupt, you're going to embrace evolution. I'm not saying everyone who's believed it is doing it for that reason, but I'm saying ultimately, that's the foundation and reason for it, to escape accountability. But God says, hey, I made you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God created you, the crown of His creation. He breathed into man the breath of life. We were created by and for God. Genesis 3, that tells us the doctrine, the truth of why we're in the mess we're in. You know, sin entered in. Eve was deceived. Adam ate willingly. God warned them if they ate, they would die. Did they? Yes, spiritually, immediately. They hid from God. They started becoming accusers and blame shifters and everything. By the time the first kids are on the scene, you got a murderer. It degenerated quickly. Why? Sin separates us from God. Sin breaks fellowship, destroys families, destroys relationships. So we're created by and for God. Our sin separates us from God. We are loved and redeemable. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's His heart. That's His desire. That's His plan. And you see it even with Cain. If you do right, won't you be accepted? Yes, he would have been. He could have been. He should have been. But he decided to do wrong, to rebel, to murder. Redemption, restoration, relationship, they are in Jesus. That's the truth. And when people say, well, I think all religions are really saying the same thing, that all the religions are really leading to the same God, they're not. Jesus said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What does that say about the other religious leaders? Here's what Jesus says. Thieves and robbers. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say, well, they're sincere and well-meaning. No, they're leading people away from God. And Jesus said so. Hey, listen, redemption, it's on purpose and with purpose. So we have doctrine. That tells us the truth. It tells us what God recorded. By the way, I skipped over and I don't want to. All scriptures given by inspiration. What does that word mean? It means God breathed it. He spoke it. He imparted it. It was a heavenly revelation. Men weren't trying to figure Him out. He was revealing Himself. You remember, Peter says, in response to the question, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Again, I can tell you the truth. I can say this is what's true. Created by God, separated from God, loved by God, redeemable to God, but only through His Son, Jesus, and only through the cross, and only through the shed blood. And you can say, well, I don't believe it. Well, then repent. Because doctrine tells you what's right. Reproof tells you what's wrong. Sinful, damaging, destructive. Correction? Well, here it is. every single one of us find ourselves at some point in need of repentance. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, well, you'll know. And if not, I highly recommend that book. I've read it every 2 or 3 years over these, well, 2.5 decades or so I've been a Christian. And you know, Pilgrim, he's on this path, if you're unfamiliar, and it's a narrow and it's a difficult path. Now, Jesus said that's the path we'd have to walk. And he notices that there are paths that run alongside the path, and they seem to be not as steep, not as difficult. But every time he gets off that straight and narrow and difficult path, he finds himself in a great mess, adding to his problems, not avoiding them. There's no easier path. There's the path he chose for you, and it's the only path you want to be on. So if you're not on it, if you've strayed away, you don't have to be going the wrong way. You just have to be trying to take an easier way. It's not going to work. And there are 3 steps in repentance. We need to realize, we need to determine, and then we need to take action. Realization is step one. When I realize that I'm self-destructive and that by nature I damage relationships instead of build them, that I do the wrong thing naturally, I need to know what's right. And then I need supernatural power to do what's right. But it's realization and then determination. Lots of people realize they're messing up their lives. And then they even determine, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to change it. I love teaching this in October because we're so far from last year's New Year's resolutions, we don't even remember them. And I can guarantee you, few, if any, here kept them. Now, you may have. And if you did, well, you're in the top 5% or something, you know. You purpose to do things and you do them. And I applaud you for it. But most of us say, well, I'll never do that again, and we do it. Or I want to do that every day, but we don't. And so we can realize that we need to change. We can determine that we're going to change, but we need to take action. And that action will need divine empowerment. I need the power of God to do the work of God, to fulfill the will of God. So doctrine, reproof, correction, then instruction in righteousness. Warren Wiersbe says, doctrine tells us what's right, reproof what's wrong. Correction, how to get right. Instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Right and acceptable living in the sight of God and man. It's the putting on that Kev talked about in his study. Putting away the old, putting on the new. And he says, here's the purpose, that the man of God may be complete. Some of your translations may say perfect. That's a perfect translation. But it doesn't mean perfect as in sinless. It means fully fitted or absolutely complete. It's like God was fashioning and forming something in you that he could use for his glory and to bless people, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do I need? The Word and what? Oh, I just need the Word. Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit. I need that. I need a good example. I have that in Jesus. I have the power of the Spirit. But if I know the Word and I'm obedient to the Word, hey, I'm going to be fruitful for the Lord. I'm going to be glorifying to the Lord. Obeying him, a doer and not a hearer only. Well, 4 last things, and we conclude with these and we'll worship together. You need to know that we are capable of hindering the work of God. I've done it lots of times. You've done it. And there are 4 ways that I see lots of Christians hindering what God's trying to do in their lives. First is just neglect of the Word. It's a serious and common problem. As we mature in Christ, we can come to the wrong idea that, oh, I know a lot of stuff and I've been reading and studying and I'm pretty mature and I think I'll be fine. I don't need so much of that Bible study or so much time in the Word. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look at, a little baby doesn't eat more than a grown man. The longer we've walked with the Lord, the more, well, his Word will impact us and change us and transform us and be useful to us. And so we need more and more, and neglect, it's a serious problem. Unbelief, that's the second. We hinder the work of God when we neglect his Word. We hinder the work of God when we walk in unbelief. Now, I'm not talking about the unbelief of the ignorant and untaught, unlearned. No, I'm talking about the unbelief of those who know better. First generation Israel, delivered with a mighty hand. The whole generation dies in the wilderness. Why? Unbelief. first generation dies in the wilderness. What about first century Israel? They walked in unbelief. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They had opportunity to know his heritage, his lineage, but they neglected to seek it out. They heard and saw the miracles. They attributed it to Satan. By the power of Beelzebub, he's doing these things they suggested. No, unbelief, a serious sin. Then disobedience. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. If you love me, our Lord says, keep my commandments. Finally, not just neglect, unbelief, or disobedience. My best efforts can be the greatest hindrance to accomplishing God's work. Why? Again, it's trying to accomplish the work of the Spirit and the energies of my flesh, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, today, well, we've gathered to worship, to study, to consider. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every heart. You know, Lord, I've been listening. And I'm sensitive to those changes you're wanting to make, even now in me. Those things you're teaching me and the way they're reshaping the way I see things and people and situations and circumstances, even trials and persecutions. Thank you for bringing to our remembrance the many things you've taught us. And for those who are new to all of this, thank you, Lord, for the solid foundation of the truth of your word. And we pray that you'd continue that work you've begun in every heart. And Lord, for any who are here who've never given their lives, convict them, Lord. Convince them. Convert them. I declare to you, you were created by and for God. Your sin has separated you from God. And unless you come to the Father through Jesus, you will perish and go into a Christless, hopeless, loveless eternity. It's not his will. Any perish, but all come to repentance. So today, if you realize you're going the wrong way, determined to turn it around and take action. Open your heart, pray a prayer, say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I give my life to you for now and forever. And if that's your prayer today and you've never prayed it before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you. Then we'll pray together. And you'll make this personal. It won't just be in your head or in your heart, but from your lips you will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, it's not enough to believe him. You've got to receive him. As many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Anybody this service, this hour, if so, raise your hand right now and hold it high until I acknowledge you. Anyone at all? Lord, your word, your truth, you're going to accomplish your will through it, your work through it. So we offer ourselves afresh, with softened hearts, with some with broken hearts. And we have nothing, Lord, but these lives to offer to you. So we offer our bodies as you've commanded, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And we say, have your way, do your will, accomplish your plans and purposes in and through us. In Jesus' name, and all agreed by saying, amen.